This October, we're going to be participating as a church in an initiative called Pray 31. And the men who've launched this are hoping to get 1 million Christians in this country to pray together methodically for the U.S. every day in October. And in doing this, they're not asking for a major time commitment. The guide they put together is what they call the U.S. Prayer Atlas. And well, there's a atlas part. There's a map of the country in the middle. But each day has two prayer requests. For most days, one of them is to pray for two of the states or territories. And then the second is a national level prayer request to pray for the executive branch, Congress, the Supreme Court, the military, and so on. You know, the idea is to get all those who join to be praying in a careful and deliberate way for every place in this country, for our national system and all its institutions, for the church, and for revival in the land. I've ordered copies for everybody, and I really hope that everyone in the church will use them daily next month as we pray together for our nation. I think this is an admirable project, and I am very glad that someone is doing this. I'm glad to be able to join with churches across America in prayer for this country. I think that's very important. But of course, it's a human thing, and so it's not perfect. And I do have one criticism. I think the vision of the men doing this is actually too small. Their materials, as you'll see when you get them, seem primarily concerned with public moral standards and whether the U.S. is being governed according to biblical principles. And I suspect that if you could flip a switch and that suddenly this nation looked a lot more like it did in the 1950s, that they would feel that their prayers have been answered. And understandably, at least to some extent, certainly there were many more people in church in that decade as a percentage of the population. The mainline denominations were still planting lots of churches. The ancestor denomination to the Northern Presbyterian Church didn't really stop its church planting emphasis until 1963, I believe. And there was a degree of public respect for Christian faith, which is now definitely going, and in some places, completely gone. But we do well not to give too much weight to the surface appearance. For instance, I had a colleague back in Colorado who had come right around the same time that I took my congregation to pastor one of those 1950s church plants in the Denver area. And I remember her saying one time, after we'd each been there 2 or 3 years, that she had spent all of her time with that congregation to that point teaching them how to be a church. That when she got there, they didn't know anything about Jesus because their previous pastors had never talked about him. You know, it was much more of a social gospel and therapeutic teaching and political activism and those sorts of things. That was really the content on which that church had been founded. And there was a lot more of that in the past of America that we might look back and see as being better in terms of faith. There's a lot more of that than we really remember or see from our vantage point. It's also instructive, something that Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, had to say sometime during that decade. As Michael Horton of Westminster Seminary in California tells the story, Barnhouse speculated that if Satan took over Philadelphia, all of the bars would be closed, pornography banished, and pristine streets would be filled with tidy pedestrians who smiled at each other. There would be no swearing. The children would say, "Yes, sir," and "No, ma'am." And the churches would be full every Sunday, where Christ is not preached. And I think he was right. The devil would as soon damn people through religion as debauchery, through morality as immorality. Because after all, people who are immoral and debauched are just likely to hit bottom and realize that they have a desperate need for God. We've all heard stories like that. Many of us know people who've had that experience. But moral and upstanding people are very likely to believe that they already have him and that they don't need anything. We see that in the Pharisees. What else was their reaction to Jesus? He was coming along and telling them that they didn't have God right and that they needed something. And they weren't about to listen to that. And we have to remember that God is not primarily concerned with making us moral people. And he didn't give us the Bible so that we could extract principles from it, which we could then apply on our own. The Bible does not call us to morality. It calls us to holiness and righteousness. And the difference isn't always obvious, but it's profound. Because morality is about outward conformity to a set of rules, which is why we get so much argument about what the rules are. Holiness is about an inner transformation that comes from being in relationship with the Lord of the universe, who has sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sin and to redeem us and to buy us back, to make us his children. And that transformation then results in changed behavior. But the behavior is not the reality, and the behavior is not the point. It's fruit, it's evidence, it's a symptom. In morality, the behavior is the point. And I sometimes think that the chief effect of morality is to hide our need for holiness, to make us think that we're doing better than we actually are. Morality can't save us for the same reason that politics can't save us. Our problems are too deep, too subtle, and too devious to be fixed by human laws or solved by human effort. I mean, I know we talk about picking ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but have you ever tried it? You know, I mean, if you reach down and you grab your shoe, I could try it now, but I'd probably pitch headfirst into the communion table. It would be a very effective sermon illustration, but that would be the end of my participation in this service. Problems don't solve themselves. And when you get right down to it, we are the problem. You know, you can go to any number of the great philosophers and great thinkers of recent times, and they'll tell you that. G.K. Chesterton famously responded to an editorial in the London paper asking, "What's wrong with the world?" "Dear editor, I am." Or Walt Kelly, "Pogo, we have met the enemy and he is us." We can't fix ourselves. In fact, we can't be fixed at all. We need something more. We need to be transformed. We need to be made new from the inside out. We don't need more laws outside us. We make laws all day long. I mean, it's gotten so in this country, they can't make a law without killing an entire forest worth of trees. It seems like every major statute these days is 1,000 pages. We've got laws. And we have thousands upon thousands of people who are tasked with writing all the regulations to enforce all these laws. We're dying in laws. They're strangling us. We don't need more. We need God's law inside us. We need to be made holy. And this is something that only God can do by the power of his Holy Spirit. We are in Christ. And in him, we have been made new. And now, his Spirit is at work in us, making us what we already are. We have been removed from the authority of this realm of sin and death and transferred into the realm of righteousness and life. the kingdom of God under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in Colossians. But, of course, we're still in this world. And it still influences us. We still have the habits and the patterns that we've learned from it. That's still the path of least resistance. And so Paul says to the Romans, don't conform to the pattern of this world. Eugene Peterson, in The Message, translated it, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Perhaps the most famous translation of this verse actually is J.B. Phillips. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Which is vivid and true, and the only problem with it is it actually doesn't go far enough. Because, yes, certainly the world does pressure us, but very often we go along with it. In fact, sometimes we squeeze ourselves in order to win the approval of the world around us, or in order simply to avoid dealing with the pressure. And so Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you, certainly, but more than that, don't squeeze yourself into its mold. Don't let the world file you down to fit. Don't give away those things for which it has no use. Don't try to fit in with the world around you. And don't let anyone else convince you that you should. You know, instead, Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Not transform yourself, but be transformed. Which is to say, he calls us to let the Holy Spirit renew our minds. Let the Holy Spirit retrain us, change our perceptions, and change our understanding, and change our desires. Let the Spirit perform what God promises through Ezekiel, which is nothing less than spiritual open-heart surgery. Rewriting the law of our hearts that governs our instincts and reactions, our first thoughts and our impulses. That's the Spirit's work, to remove the law of the world from our hearts, to remove the hardness in our hearts as we have stiffened ourselves to resist God, to resist being changed, and to replace it with a living heart, with God's Spirit, with His life, and with His law. It's the Spirit of God who teaches us to see the will of God and to understand that His will is good and well-pleasing and perfect. When our sinful human minds don't see His will as any of these things much of the time. This is what revival is and what revival means. It's God doing this work in people's hearts. And this is why if we would see revival, we need to pray. And it's why, whatever my critiques might be, I believe that the Pray 31 initiative is important. Because none of this is going to happen out of our own design, out of our own plans, by our own agendas. It's not to say we don't have other work to do besides prayer if revival is to come. But only God knows exactly what it is. And if history teaches us anything, it's that very often the things that God uses to change people's hearts and to, you know, open up communities and societies to the Spirit are not going to be the things we would expect them to be. God delights in doing things in ways that surprise and confound us because, well, they keep us humble. They remind us that He's God and we're not. That He's the author and we're just characters trying to figure it out. And this might sound perhaps pessimistic on my part, I don't know. But personally, I think it's hopeful. Among other things, I'm hopeful that maybe I left something in that pile, but no, I didn't. I think it's hopeful because it means that ultimately the weight of this isn't on us. And that the limits of what can happen are not bounded by our experience and our horizons. If it's God's plan and God's design, and we are talking about the same God who saved us through a crucifixion, then we can affirm that revival can come even when there seems to be no hope. Remember where Ezekiel goes after our passage this morning. He goes to the Valley of Dry Bones. And even to those bleached dry and lifeless by the sun, when the word of God came, there was hope and there was life. Yeah, it can be easy to be pessimistic. It seems to me I'm hearing a lot more pessimism about the way this world is going and the way that this country is going from both sides of the political aisle. You know, more and more people decrying a loss of faith in government and the political system. And, I mean, largely I would agree with that. I don't, for my part, believe that our political system really can make things very much better. Increasingly, my political philosophy comes from Psalm 146, "Put not your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save." But if we can't make things better, it remains that God can. Which is, of course, not to say that we should desire revival as a means of achieving a political agenda. But it is rather to say that our need goes far beyond and far deeper than any political agenda. Government can't address it, but God can. And I believe, and others with me, I believe that he's going to. I believe that we are not far from seeing a major move of the Holy Spirit in this country. And if that seems implausible, well, I would simply say it's happened before. You know, for instance, you know, back in 98, the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church issued a lengthy and rather anguished statement decrying the low state of vital religion in this land, the increased debauchery in the culture, the turning away of people from faith and towards atheism, and concluding, "The eternal God has a controversy with this nation." Now, if that doesn't sound like anything you've heard out of the Presbyterian Church recently, let me clarify, that was 1798. At a point when the influence of the French Revolution and the French Enlightenment, you know, of thinkers like Voltaire, whose response to Christianity was "erase the infamy," had been brought into this country through the French soldiers and French sailors who came to help us win our independence. And it was spreading, and churches were falling into disuse. And so what happened? God happened. A few years later, the bolt of the Second Great Awakening fell across this country, reawakening the church in the Northeast and on the East Coast, and utterly transforming the wild and pagan frontier of places like Kentucky and Tennessee and Ohio. You know, a place where at one point in time, the culture was primarily, such as there was primarily known for drinking and fighting. Yeah, where the Kentucky frontiersmen became known so much for their toughness, and indeed earned their reputation, that there were stories of single men caught away from their guns fighting a black bear one-on-one and winning. Actually, I think the best story, it comes a little bit later on after the U.S. had purchased Florida from the Spanish. The survey that they were conducting of this new possession included a Kentucky sharpshooter who, not being familiar with the water, happened one day when they were out on a boat to fall overboard and came up with an alligator, you know, clamped firmly on his arm. Of course, the others on the boat are lining up to shoot, and he waved them off, said, "No, give him a fair chance." And he proceeded to wrestle that alligator. He dug a thumb into one of its eyes. In the end, the alligator gave up and left him alone. This is the kind of people that populated the western territories of the United States at that time. But by the time God was done, there were churches all over the place that were full on Sunday, where the gospel was preached. And where the church had become so much a part of people's lives, thanks to the efforts of people like the great Methodist circuit rider, Bishop Francis Asbury, that one time when one of Asbury's friends from back in England wanted to get a hold of him, he addressed a letter to Bishop Asbury, the United States, and it got to him. Because that is how powerfully he had affected people and how deeply woven he was and the churches that he had planted were in the lives of people all across the nation. If we think things are looking spiritually bleak now, trust me, it really is nothing to the way things seemed at the dawn of the 19th century. But God happened. God moved, and everything changed. May it be so again. Let's pray.